The great and glorious Reformation was the greatest revival since the day of Pentecost. There was more activity, arguably, by the Spirit of God upon this world at the time of the Reformation than any time since Pentecost. The Reformation was the time of the sweeping away of the benightedness of the Dark Ages. It was a day when a rediscovery was made of great biblical and eternal truths. However, the time of the Reformation in Europe was a time of great illiteracy. The continental reformer Martin Luther was keen to preach to all sections of society, and he put a particular emphasis on preaching simply to those with little or no education. He devised five watchwords, the watchwords of the Reformation, they're called, which Lord's Day by Lord's Day Luther would have the people recite as they counted them off on their fingers. These five watchwords are Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. Now, as you've been told, I'm going to attempt to preach to you this morning on the subject of justification by faith alone. My text is the fifth chapter of Romans, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification by faith alone was at the forefront of the great and glorious truths rediscovered and rearticulated at the Reformation. Luther wrote, "This doctrine is the head and cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds and preserves and defends the Church of God. Without it, the Church cannot exist for one hour." In the days of his own spiritual searching, a statement from the Scriptures came to Luther with power. "The just shall live by faith." In fact, that statement is found no less than four times in the Bible. In Habakkuk 2:4, in Romans 1:7, in Galatians 3:11, and again in Hebrews 10:38, either the just shall live by faith, or in one instance, the just shall live by his faith. The most vital and important truth that a preacher could put before you today is this: that you need to be saved by faith, and thereafter you need to live by faith. Salvation by faith touches the plague spot of universal soul disease. It recognizes and it deals with the deepest need in man, regardless of his customs, clothing, culture, or language. Salvation by faith is equally necessary by all, whether they are learned or uneducated, wealthy or poor, old or young, civilized or barbarous. To hear of the Savior's life, death, and resurrection, to believingly respond to the invitation within the gospel, to entrust oneself to and to believe in the Savior, is the universal need of all within the human race, because sin, which eternally condemns and damns, is the universal condition of all within the human race. If the sins of every man and woman in this chapel this morning were manifest now, this place would be a hell on earth. Your sins, my sins. If they could all be seen, this place would be a sewer. And these sins, yours and mine, they eternally damn, as truly as fire burns and as water drowns. They will drag us down at last into a hell that is eternal misery without mercy, sorrow without succor, crying without comfort, torment without ease, unless a great panacea, a powerful remedy, is found and applied. Thank God, there has been found a soul-saving, life-imparting remedy. The broken law of Sinai, the broken commandments of God, Lord, against you and me, die. The wages of sin is death. But the just shall live by faith. There's the solemn side, and there's this wonderful, gracious side. The wages of sin is death. That's not annihilation. It's eternal conscious punishment. But the just shall live by faith. You don't want to eternally perish, do you? You surely don't want to eternally dwell in the realm of darkness and comfortlessness and hopelessness. Bless God, this morning you need not. That's the gospel. You need not. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Acts 16, and thou shalt be saved. Now I want to state three things about saving faith at this time. And the first thing I would have you know is that saving faith is not natural. It is supernatural. That is, it comes not within, from within a benighted, depraved, fallen creature, but from without. Saving faith is the gift of a gracious God. Faith comes from grace. We read in the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 2, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. Doesn't come from within you. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith comes from grace. Faith is a spiritual act, a lively spiritual act. And it would be impossible in a soul quite spiritually dead for it to be produced, from which to present itself. It is the gift of God. It is supernatural. Faith is not meritorious. Salvation isn't a kind of reward for our faith. Faith, which is the gift of God, is part of the salvation which Almighty God in His goodness and by His graciousness gives to us. Saving faith, justifying faith, is not natural. It is supernatural. When I was a teenager growing up in the southwest of England, I used to attend churches that professed to preach the gospel. I realized later they didn't preach the gospel. They preached 9/10 of the gospel. And the last part was the part I needed to hear, and I only discovered some years later. Preachers would say, repent of your sin. I tried. But you see, I am a sinner by nature, by choice, and by practice. And to repent from sin is to forsake it. Isaiah says, let the sinner forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Jesus said to the sinful woman in John 8, don't you do this anymore. That's repentance. And I found out I couldn't do it. And they say to me, believe in Jesus. And if ever a young man tried to make himself savingly believe in Christ, I did. But I couldn't do it. But you see, when I heard the full gospel, that was a blessing to me. The full gospel is this. Paul said to the Romans, knowest thou not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Faith? That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And I realized it wasn't within me as a creature to repent and to savingly believe. And I had to come before the Almighty and say, Lord, I'm a foul sinner. And there's nothing I can do about it but turn to thee. And I ask thee to work thy mighty and mystical works within me of regeneration, and give me all I need by way of repentance and faith. It's supernatural. It comes from God, these things. Now, the second thing that I want to say about saving faith is that it firstly results in a trembling. You may be surprised I say that. Saving faith, firstly, causes a trembling. We read in the Epistle of James, chapter 2 and verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. When God in grace takes hold of a sinner and begins regenerative dealings with them, they tremble and they shudder in the realization and consciousness of their sin. And when the sinner trembles at the thought of personal sin and uncleanness, and also at thinking of the goodness and holiness of an outraged and almighty God. There's hope for that sinner. A Scotsman wrote some fine words in a hymn on this theme. He says, I once was a stranger both to grace and to God. I knew not my danger, I felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, then Jehovah Sekenu, that means the Lord who is our righteousness, Jehovah Sekenu was nothing to me. Listen, when free grace awoke me with light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety. In self could I see, Jehovah Sekenu, my Savior must be. I've been privileged to preach the gospel in the land of Lithuania 32 times in the last 13 years. And at one stage I had an interpreter there who was a very educated and very, very intelligent young woman. She had two positions, which was rather unusual in Lithuania. She was director of personnel to the University of Klaipeda, and she was legal advisor to the university. She was a very clever lawyer. And this lady, Gita, interpreted for me one night, and I said this to the congregation in Klaipeda. When God takes a dealing with a soul, whether he is 7 years old or 77 years old, he always begins by causing a great concern over personal sin. After the service, sometime later, Gita said to me, I don't believe I ever had the experience which you mentioned tonight. I said, I never said that you were saved, Gita. She's a very intelligent woman, didn't miss a thing. She was stung. She went to a conference in Hungary, a Christian conference, and she was a rather attractive little personality, and she was asked to give her testimony, which she did. And an elderly pastor who was there said to a Russian pastor who was visiting, who was a friend of mine and who knew Gita, I'm not content and happy with that young woman's testimony, for she made no mention of conviction of sin and repentance. I tell you again, whenever Almighty God takes a dealing with a soul, regardless of their age and circumstance, when it's a gracious dealing, it will always begin with a great concern over one's personal sin. The third thing I want to say about saving faith is that it justifies. In our text this morning, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is a state of acceptance with God. And the gracious instrument of our obtaining acceptance with God is faith. By nature, we are not at peace with God. And he is not at peace with us. God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. Their feet shall slip in due time. We are, in our natural state, exposed to God's divine wrath. But when we are helped to exercise faith in the sin-cleansing, soul-saving blood of the Redeemer Jesus, and in his spotless righteousness, and it is appropriated or imputed or credited, if you like, to us, then Almighty God accepts us in his beloved Son and is reconciled to us. And when God is reconciled to us, we have peace with God. The exercise of faith is the soul opening out to God as a flower opens out to the sun. I don't know if you know anything about water lilies. In our home we have a pond in the garden. And water lilies are interesting to watch. In the morning they're all closed up and asleep. And in the middle of the afternoon when the sun's out, they're all open and beautiful. And then as the evening draws nigh, they close up and go back to sleep. Marvellous to see them open up to the sun. And that's what happens to the soul in regard to Almighty God. When faith is exercised, the soul opens out to God. Faith is the capitulation of a proud and a stubborn soul. It means flinging wide the gates of submissive receptivity. It means yielding to the voice of divine love in obedient activity. Now, my dear friends, it is very important for us to understand that there is a believing which is faith unto salvation, and there is a believing which is not faith unto salvation. This is very important, I say, to you and to me to understand this. You may say to me this morning, Dr. Scott Pearson, I believe that at the bidding of the Father, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, divested himself of those enrichments which had been his from the foundation of the world. He emptied himself. And I believe in entire obedience, with perfect acquiescence, he condescended to be born into this world through the virgin birth, and in the likeness of our sinful flesh, yet he being without sin. And I believe that the sinless Christ lived in this world and walked upon this earth and went about doing good. I believe he lived as no man ever lived. He taught as no man ever taught. He approached the end of his days upon this earth, looking towards Calvary and saying, "For this cause came I into the world." He overcame the fears of his perfect humanity in the Garden of Gethsemane. He accepted there from his Father's hand the awful bitter cup. And thereafter he was nailed to the cross at Golgotha, and there shed his sinless and redeeming blood. He, the Prince of Life, approached death, declaring, "It is finished," the redeeming and atoning work for his people. And I believe that the skies darkened and the earth quaked, and the Prince of Life went down into the shades of death. Thereafter he was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But on the third day he arose by the mighty power of God. God raised him from the dead. I believe it. And I believe that thereafter he was seen to ascend to God's right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people. And I believe that he will come forth at the last day, midst his holy elect angels, pouring vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel, while receiving unto himself his own, the redeemed from among men. You may believe all of the orthodox Christology which I have just articulated, and more besides, yet not be justified by faith. It may only be an intellectual belief that you have. It is probable that the devil believes every one of those things which I have just articulated concerning Jesus. And he's not redeemed, and he won't be in heaven. I say again, it may be an intellectual belief that you and I hold to these vital truths. There is a faith, there is a believing, which is not faith unto salvation. It is, we sometimes call it, intellectual assent. I used to lead a holiday party to France to study the Huguenots, the French persecuted Protestants' history, and then we went over to Italy, spent 9 nights studying the Waldensian history, the persecuted Italian Protestants. And I used to go with Mr. Richards, some of you know him, my assistant. And one night Mr. Richards preached. I used to preach at 9 nights, and one night he preached. And a very nice man, but not a Christian man, was with us. And one night he said to Mr. Richards after his sermon, "I can give assent to everything that you've said tonight." "The devil can give assent to it, hear me! You need something more than that, my friend, to be right with God, than to hold these great truths intellectually. Saving faith is the entrustment of oneself to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is implied in the scripture in Acts 16:31, which declares, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." A tall house was on fire. It was thought that all the inhabitants had been saved when, to the horror of the rescuers and spectators, two children appeared at its topmost window. The staircase was a roaring furnace. All means of getting to the endangered children was cut off. What could be done? Well, quickly, some strong men got hold of a stout blanket and, holding it taut to break the children's fall, shouted to the children to jump. But the children just looked out of the window and down with frightened eyes. Meanwhile, the fire was hissing and roaring, leaping from floor to floor, until it seemed to have clasped the entire building in its fiery embrace. "Jump! Jump! Jump!" yelled the people, until they were hoarse. But it was all to no purpose. The children didn't budge. Just at that moment, a man came around the corner. And stepping quickly forward to the front of the crowd, he said, "Jump!" And the children instantly obeyed. Would-be rescuers asked the man how it was that the children had jumped directly when he had given the command, whereas their own entreaties had been useless. "I am their father," he said. "I am their father." What was it that saved those children? Blankets? Hardly. Obedience? Not altogether. It was faith in their father, it was confidence in him, that led them to trust his word. If he said jump, they knew they'd be all right. They entrusted themselves to him. It was through faith, you might say, that they were saved. Believing on their father, or in their father, they were enabled to believe on him. And the faith that saves is the faith that believes on Christ, not merely in the historic Jesus. The greatest cry that the human soul can put forth is, "What must I do to be saved?" You need to be saved. My dear hearer, you need to be saved from the penal consequences of your sin, which I quoted to you earlier, the penal consequences. The wages of sin is death, damnation. And you need to be saved from the moral power of your sinfulness. That is, you need to be saved from all that can be gathered up in the word hell, and from all that can be gathered up in the word self. You are a creature, as I am. Our first duty is to love, trust, and obey God. But by nature we utterly fail. You are as one stricken with a foul disease, the leprosy of sinfulness in your natural state. You need to be saved from the foulness that pollutes you, and from bondages which you yourself are powerless to break. Your sins, they are many. Their stains run so deep. Useless any tears of remorse that you weep. Your tempers are fitful. Your passions are strong. They bind your poor soul. They force you to wrong. The Apostle Paul found that, didn't he? He said, "When I would do good, evil is present with me. Oh, what a wretched man I am! Who shall ever deliver me from this vile body of sin?" Well, might you and I cry this morning, "What must I do to be saved?" Let me say to you that the belief, the faith that saves, is faith in a person. The only Savior of sinners, the only Redeemer of God's elect, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is a living person with present power. Now, I know that many of you here this morning come from Singapore. I got in trouble in Singapore on one occasion. When I first went to Singapore 21 years ago, there was a green paper for religious harmony law. And then a little later when I was preaching there, it had entered into law. And I stood in the Bible Presbyterian Church and I said, "Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. But Jesus is alive." Well, the pastor and elders came to me at lunchtime and they said, "Mr. Scott Pearson, haven't you read our religious harmony laws which we sent you?" I says, "I have, and I don't like them." They said, well, please don't say anything like that tonight, because tonight we'll have a more mixed congregation and we might get in trouble. I said, well, what will happen? They said, well, a representative of the government will come along. He'll be very polite, but he'll say, do you realize you transgress the religious harmony laws? Well, as far as I know, Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. And I know this, Jesus is alive. I'd like to have been in a synagogue. You can read about this synagogue in Acts chapter 13. When the little hunchback Jew, the Apostle Paul, preached on the Jewish Sabbath in Antioch in Pisidia. And he charged the Jewish leaders of the holy city of Jerusalem with the murder of the innocent Christ. There must have been some tension. I'd like to have been a fly on the wall. And then in essence he said, but it doesn't matter. God raised him from the dead. I'd like to have been there. There's a moment in history I'd like to have witnessed. It was that. God raised him from the dead. Jesus is a living person with present power. I heard a great story in Australia one time about an elderly Aboriginal believer. She was on a mission station. And the Roman Catholic priest came and gave her a crucifix. She looked at the crucifix. She frowned as only an Aborigine can. She says, him poor fella. Long time dead fella. No more good fella. And gave it back to the priest. She was right. That's not the Jesus I preached this morning. God raised our Jesus, our Christ, from the dead. Jesus is a living person with present power. He that hath the Son hath life. The belief, the faith that saves, is faith in a person, the living Christ. And then let me say to you that the faith, the belief, the faith which saves, is faith with the heart. Minds believe doctrines. Hearts trust in a person. In 1982, as some of you will know, there was a papal visit to England. It was the first papal visit since the time of the Reformation. And I took a very public stance against it. And the newspapers out in Bedfordshire, where I was a pastor at the time, really gave me a pounding. I was on the front page for a couple of weeks. Really attacked me. And all the village was talking about me. And the terrible views of this awful pastor and so on. And one night I was walking down a lane with a little girl that had been in my Sunday school and children's meeting. And she'd heard all this in the home. And she looked up at me and she says, you're not a bad man, are you, Mr. Scott Pearson? I said, I hope not, dear. I knew what she meant. Do you know that little girl's observation meant more to me than all they said in their lying newspapers and all the rest of it, the fools that believed it? That little girl, her heart trusted in me. She knew me. For us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to accept him for all that he offers to be to us. To accept him as the Savior in whom we will trust for divine mercy. As the friend to whom we give our heart. As the Lord to whom we dedicate our life. The entrustment of oneself and one's eternal interest to the Lord Jesus Christ is to be followed after forever by discipleship and profession. Salvation, justification, is by faith alone in Christ alone. It is not Christ plus our own good works. It is not Christ plus baptism. Some people think it's Christ plus keeping the Ten Commandments. Have another look at your memory verse this morning in Galatians. It tells you can't be saved by the law. Another scripture says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. So it's not Christ plus our good works, Christ plus keeping the commandments, Christ plus baptism, Christ plus pilgrimages and penances. Being justified by faith. We could insert the word alone as Luther did. Being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a marvelous gospel that I have? to travel around this world as I do preaching. But there's another side to this story that I close with. A very solemn side. It's articulated in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. But he that believeth not shall be damned. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. I asked you at the beginning, you don't want to perish, do you? You don't need to perish. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, for the just shall live by faith. Amen.